It is good to be back here. Sorry it had to happen under such circumstances, but it's good to look out and see so many familiar and friendly faces, and I trust that God will use this time for His purposes here. So yes, it was 13 years ago that my wife and I walked down this center aisle here and pledged our lives to each other. And Chuck did share the message, although I can't remember any particular thing. I do remember appreciating his heart and the words he did share. But 13 years and 6 children later leaves a lot of things to forget. So I don't remember all that was shared, but I do remember just feeling at home in this church. My wife and I had been part of the young adult and youth group here for a few months, from roughly November 2008 until July or so of 2009. We started going to Alliance a few months before we got married. So anyway, I have good memories here. My wife has good memories here. She still considers this her home church. She still has a very close connection with the people here. And so it's good to be back here, and it's good to look out and see so many friendly, familiar faces. One of the only memories I have of being in this building prior was one of the young adult events. We were Mennonites. I do not come from a Mennonite background, and so I didn't realize how big the game thing was, playing games in the past town was. And one of the events here, just on the other side of this wall, was a large card game of Dutch Blitz, I guess, is what that was. I don't know. It was quite a cross-cultural experience for me. But I do remember having fun, and it was one of the few memories that we have of the youth and young adult group here. So that was 13 years ago, and here we are today. My wife and I have been through many different things. We've had a dairy farm, as many of you probably are aware. We had a dairy farm, and now we're living right below Renee's parents there on the chicken houses, and so we are doing that. And I want to share a little bit of my testimony of how I came to be interested, or how God called me into doing what I'm doing here now. And so roughly a year ago, in end of April, beginning of May last year, we were simply reading a missionary story. As a family, it's something that we typically do in the evenings a couple nights a week. We read a missionary story, and this particular missionary story was by Gus Warner, which you probably don't know him. He was a Christian and Missionary Alliance to, I believe, the Thailand region. And for whatever reason, the Holy Spirit was working in my life at this point. And this missionary's life theme was Galatians 2:20, which is, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who lives, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God. And it immediately hit me like a freight train, realizing that people looking at my life did not see Christ in me. It was not a life crucified unto Him. And so that began just a series of things that God began to do in my life. And one of those was enrolling in our denomination's program, 2-year program, to become ordained or licensed for missionary or ministry work. And so I am several months into that, also taking some other courses, but that is really how I came to be up here sharing with you today. And so I trust that we've all had experiences like this in our lives, where God has reached out, where the Holy Spirit has intervened, where His Word has spoken directly to us and kind of woke us up. And maybe that'll be a moment for you today. I've been praying for this all week, and I trust that God will use His words powerfully to speak to you here today. The gospel of Jesus Christ affects everything that we do, should affect everything that we do. And as I looked at my life, I realized that that was not the case. I was living for my own desires, dreams, passions, longings. So my question to you this morning is, are you living in light of the gospel? Are the implications of the gospel affecting your day-to-day living? It's a question that I had been confronted with a year ago, and it's a question that I couldn't give a good answer to a year ago. So as we look at the Word of God, we're going to see four different ways, and these are not the only four ways, but we're going to see four different ways that we can respond, that we can flesh out the gospel in our daily living. So we're going to be looking at Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 to 10. If you want to open up your Bible, Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 to 10. And I'm going to pray here as you're opening. Father, we trust that your Holy Spirit is here to speak to us, Father. We know you want to move, God. We know that you want to move in our lives. We know that you want to be glorified by what we're doing and how we're living and by trusting in Jesus for the forgiveness of our sins, God. And I pray that you would penetrate our hearts in whatever way you see fit this morning, Father, that we would lay our hearts open before you and come humbly accepting whatever it is the Holy Spirit lays on us, God. Would you have your way with us this morning, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. So as I said, there's four truths that we're going to look through. There is a handout. Hopefully you got one. If not, I think there are probably some extras, but I think they were trying to hand them out to everybody. So if you're a note taker, you can take notes on that sheet. If you're a Bible note taker, please take notes in your Bible. Do whatever you need to remember what God is speaking to you this morning. So Ephesians chapter 2, 1 to 10. This is essentially the gospel message in its most concise, most power-packed section. Really, this is the gospel summed up in 10 verses, and we're going to look through it just in sections today. We're going to look through verses 1 to 3. We're going to look through verses 4 to 6, and then verses 7 to 10. And in each section, we're going to draw out some implications, some ways that we can respond to the gospel. First section. Actually, sorry, I'm going to read through the entire verse, the entire section here to get started. Ephesians chapter 2, 1 to 10. And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived, in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved and raised up with him and seated with him in the heavenly places, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. This is the word of the Lord to us this morning. We're going to start off by looking at verses 1 to 3. And in this particular section, Paul is really showing us, he's really putting a mirror in front of us and showing us what we were like prior to Jesus intervening in our lives. And it can be summed up in three words. We were dead, we were disobedient, and we were doomed. And those are the three notes you want to fill them in. We were dead, disobedient, and doomed. Look at verse 1. And we were dead in the trespasses and sins in which we once walked. We were dead. The Greek word here is dead. It means dead. Spiritually dead. We were unable to save ourselves. We were not just sick, not just a little injured, not just a little diseased. We were spiritually dead prior to Christ. We had no ability to respond prior to Christ. Our six-year-old the other day was walking around the house. Annalise was walking around the house. She's like, "What's comatose? What's comatose? What's comatose mean?" I'm like, "Where did you ever hear the word comatose from?" And that's really, there had no connection to this, but that's really what we were prior to Christ. We were comatose. We were unable to respond to Jesus. Verse 1, we were dead. Verse 2, we were disobedient. We were dead in our sins and trespasses, but we were following, conformed, living according to the patterns of this world, under the control of Satan, the prince of the power of the air, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind. Titus 3:3 says, we were foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating others. Romans 6 says, we were slaves to sin. We were slaves to sin. Had no ability to respond in faith and obedience to Jesus. We were dead. Verse 1, we were disobedient. Verse 2, and the worst, it keeps getting worse. We were doomed. We were by nature children of wrath. We were destined for eternal punishment apart from Jesus Christ and His work in our lives. It says, among whom we all once lived. So no matter what background you come from, no matter what kind of family you come from, whether you experienced a extreme conversion or transformation in Christ, or whether you grew up in a Christian home and were taught these things, the Bible clearly teaches that we were all slaves to sin prior to Christ. And that sin can manifest itself in whatever, in many different ways. We can be prideful and self-righteous, self-centered. It looks different in everybody's life, but apart from Christ, we were all dead, disobedient, and doomed. 1 John 5:12 says, whoever has the Son has life, but whoever does not have the Son of God does not have life. Apart from Jesus Christ, we were dead, disobedient, and doomed. That is the worst, but it only is going to get better as we go on. Those who physically die while being spiritually dead will face God's wrath. And hell is not a picture that we like to talk about. And admittedly, we don't want to envision our friends and our family members going to hell. But it is truth, and it is something that Jesus talks about a lot. Even in the book of Mark, he quotes the last book or the last words in Isaiah. He says of hell, it's a place where the fire is not quenched and the worms will not die. It is a terrible place. And apart from Christ, apart from Jesus' work in your life, this is where we were headed. Apart from Jesus, we were all doomed to eternal wrath. Romans 3:23 says, for we have all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. You might remember the name, or you might recognize the name of John Newton. He was the man behind the song Amazing Grace. He was born in 1725, and after losing his mother, he was raised by his father, who was a merchant sea captain. He spent much of his childhood and teenhood years on the seas, and he became increasingly disobedient and immoral, doing whatever he pleased. He even is quoted as saying, I have sinned with a high hand, and I have made it my study to tempt and seduce others. How's that for disobedience? Not only is he sinning, he's tempting and seducing others to sin. And we were not only disobedient, we were rebellious towards God prior to Christ. Colossians 2 also says, we were dead in our trespasses and under the circumcision of our flesh, but God made us alive together with Him. And so, while this first section is rather bleak, there is hope coming. The second to last song we sung, Living Hope, is what we're going to move into and explore next in the next section. So, two responses to the sin and the condition of our lives prior to Christ. This is response number 1 and 2 on your handouts there. Two responses to sin in our lives. One is, as soon as I say this, we realize that we're not free from sin even now. The power of sin has been broken, but the presence of sin is still around us. And we are still in the presence of sin. We are still in this world, in this body of death. And so, as we remember what Christ has done, we continue to mourn, and we continue to repent, and we continue to confess sin in our lives. Hebrews 3 says, sin is deceitful. James says that sin grows. It starts small and it grows. and it eventually leads to death. So as we think about where we came from, and as we think about the work of Christ in our lives, we continue to mourn and confront and confess sin. John Owen said, "Be killing sin, or sin will be killing you." And so Romans 6 says we were slaves to sin, but God turned our lives around, and we are now slaves to righteousness. If we are in Christ, we are slaves to righteousness. But as we think of Christ and His work, we remember to confess and confront sin. How do we kill sin? It's not of our own work, as we were talking about in the last part of this verse. It's not of our own work. We really can't kill sin apart from Jesus' work in our lives. So we confess sin. We submit ourselves to the Holy Spirit. We submit ourselves to the Word of God in accountability and fellowship with the Word of God. That's how we work to kill sin. We submit ourselves to the Holy Spirit. We submit ourselves under the Word of God, obedient to whatever it is it calls us to do. And we live in fellowship. We live in community with others, where others can speak into our lives. That's response number one. We confront and we repent and we try to kill sin by the power of the Holy Spirit working in our lives. But the second response we can have for this, from this, is realizing there are many, friends, there are many who are still in this condition. There are many all around us, and maybe even some in here. I don't know everyone's story in here, and I don't want to pretend that everyone in here has trusted in Jesus for the forgiveness of their sins. So there are lost people all around us. And I pray and I trust, as we look at what God has done in our lives, that we will be moved towards compassion towards those who are in our lives who are still lost, who are still under the power of sin. Jesus, in Matthew 9:37, a powerful picture. Jesus, in Matthew 9:37, with his disciples, looks out over a crowd. And it says, the text says, that the disciples recognized that he was moved towards compassion. And we don't know what exactly clued them in on that, but they recognized something in his response to the crowd. He looked over the crowd, and they were harassed and helpless, like sheep without a shepherd, and he was moved towards compassion. And the even more convicting part of this is then he turns around to his disciples and he prays that the Lord of the harvest would send out workers into his field. He doesn't even pray for those who are lost. He prays for us that we would go to the lost. Oh, that verse has convicted me so many times as we look at our lives and the people around our lives that are lost and without Jesus. Are we moved with compassion towards them? Are we praying for God to give us His compassion towards the lost? So, as we remember what God has saved us from, we continue to mourn and repent sin, and we move with compassion towards the lost. Those are two responses. Those are not the only two responses. Those are two responses that I have been challenged with, that the Holy Spirit has convicted me with in my life. And I trust that maybe someone here can glean from that as well. But it gets better, friends. Verse 4, it gets better from here on out. Verse 4 is the turning point in this section. Verse 4 is where God intervenes and God steps into the story. And you probably remember in your own life where God stepped in your initial salvation and even in times since then. You probably remember God stepping in and turning your life around, totally changing and transforming your life and perspectives and mindset. This is what we're going to talk about next. Verse 4 to 6. The greatest two words in all of Scripture, but God, being rich in mercy with the great love with which He loved us, made us alive in Christ. By grace you have been saved and raised up with Him and seated with Him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. There's a lot in this section, and we are not going to be able to fully unpack everything in here, but I want to look at three significant parts of this. First, we realize and remember that we are beyond the ability of ourselves to redeem ourselves. Dead people don't heal themselves. Sick people don't heal themselves. Right? We needed a rescuer. We needed a healer. And God, in His mercy, acts. God, in His mercy, steps into our picture. First part I want to consider is this phrase, the great love with which He loved us with. As I read that, just in my, like, my wife and we, you know, she teaches the English. I'm not sure the language arts. That's the word I was looking for. She teaches language arts to the homeschool. And as I read something like this, I'm like, Paul, why'd you use the word love twice? Like, don't you realize that's just kind of repetitive? Like, why would you do that? Like, find another word, Paul. But no, like, there's meaning to this. And the first one is great love. What does that mean? We sung about it some this morning. But I think as we begin to consider what this great love is, I hope our hearts will be grabbed. I hope our hearts will be radically gripped with God's great love. And as we think about this, how do we grapple with what this means? What is the great love of God? And I think we can do two things. We can consider, one, the one who's giving the love, and two, the one who's receiving this love. When we consider God, we know that He's infinite. He's eternal. He's unchanging. He's sovereign. He is great. He's majestic. He's all-powerful. That's God. Well, we also know, 1 John chapter 4 says that God is love. Right? God is love. It's not something He does. It is part of who He is. So when we consider that He's infinite, eternal, unchanging, sovereign, that displays His love as well. His love is infinite. His love is eternal. His love is unchanging. His love is sovereign over all. And then we consider our end. We're the ones receiving this. The sinful men and women, spiritually dead, rebellious children, are receiving this love. Oh, the chasm that we sung about in that song. How great the chasm between a holy, infinite, righteous God and sinful man. It is a great distance. And as we think of this, we realize that His love has no heights and no depths. They're immeasurable. There is no variation or alteration that arises from within Him. And His love is solely motivated on Him. And nothing inside of us has done this. It is purely His love, mercy, and grace that He chooses to love us. That's a love that we cannot fathom. But it's a love that we will not experience anywhere else apart from Jesus Christ. And His love, the second word here is like the action part of this love. He didn't just sit in His love. He didn't just love us and sit back and say, well, I'll figure it out on their own, I guess. No, like He was moved with compassion. And He acted in His love. And He began a plan the whole way from the beginning of Genesis to restore and redeem humanity. That's why we're told in John to love in deed and in truth. God's word is meant to transform, not merely inform us. His word's meant for transformation, not merely information. We move with love and compassion because God has moved with love and compassion towards us. Because of the great love with which He loved us. What did His great love do for us? We move on to verse number 5. And it says, even when we were dead in our trespasses, we were made alive together with Christ. Amen. We were made alive in Christ. What does that mean to you? What does that mean to me? To be made alive in Christ, it's a change that's so radical and so profound that it can only be compared with a physical resurrection from the dead. It's that significant. They use this comparison all throughout Scripture, that our spiritual life was made new in Christ. And the picture they use is physical resurrection from the dead. Where we were once dead, we are now alive in Christ. Amen. Like, it's so significant. We were spiritually unresponsive to totally unresponsive. Now we can respond to the Holy Spirit. We can be directed by and understand the Word of God. We now have the capacity to submit and join with Christ in the relationship and fellowship with Him. To live for Him and not for ourselves. But in order for the work of Christ to be applied to our lives, we must repent and in faith turn towards Him. Romans chapter 10. He died in our place. He lived a sin-free life that we couldn't live. He died a death that we couldn't die. He paid the price that we ultimately couldn't pay. But we must put our faith in Him. There is nothing else in this world that is going to save you in the end, but faith in Christ alone. Only Jesus Christ is sufficient to do this. Uniquely man and uniquely God in the flesh, only Christ lived a sinless life. And only He, only faith in Him can save you. We live surrendered to Jesus because He, the Son of God, sacrificed everything for us. A.B. Simpson is the founder of the Christian and Missionary Alliance, and he has a book called The Christ Life. And he tells of two different ideas or two different ways that we can live our lives as followers of Christ. And the first one he generally defines as the Christian life, which is defined as acceptance of certain ideas and principles, observance of certain forms and rites, but void of Christ as our life. It's merely outward observance to certain principles that fit the church culture we find ourselves in. And the picture I had of myself when I realized, like, we can become modern-day Pharisees. We can do all sorts of things that look good on the outside, but inwardly, we don't have a relationship with Jesus. Our hearts are dead. We can go through the motions. That is what he describes as the Christian life. Outward obedience, but inward indifference. But the second option is what we're really meant to do. It's called the Christ life. He defines it as a Christ life. And it can be stated as a vital and divine experience through the union of the soul with the living Christ. Simply stated, Christ is our life. This is what it means to be made alive in Christ. It is not merely observance to rules. It is a relationship with a person. Right? It's a relationship with a living Savior, a risen, living Savior, Jesus. We get to have a relationship with Him. It's not merely following rules because that's what the world tells us to do. No. That's too good. He is too good for that. He is Lord of all, or He's not Lord at all. But that's not it. The good news keeps getting better. It says in verse number 7, let me read it. So that in the coming ages, verse number 6, and raised us up with Him and seated us with Him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Not only have we been made alive in Christ, which is really beyond our ability to grasp at times, but we have a share in the inheritance with Christ. God says that we are co-heirs with Him. He's adopted us as His children. We are heirs and co-heirs with Christ. We are seated with Him in the heavenly places. We are not only alive in Christ, but children of God. If we are in Christ, then we will eternally be in the presence of the great I Am. If you think about that, like the one who created the stars and the galaxies, my wife and I were talking, like trillions of galaxies out in the world today. And each galaxy has like billions of stars. Like the God who created this, if we are in Christ, we will be with Him eternally. We will see His face. We will not walk by faith. We will walk by sight. Because we will be in His presence. Oh, this is so good. Is Christ not so good? We will never exhaust our ability to worship Him. We will never get bored. We're not going to get ages and ages into eternity and think, huh, I wish I had something else to do. I wish I could watch that TV show, or I wish I could do this. Like, no. Like, we will worship Him enthusiastically for all of eternity, and we will never get bored of it. We will never come to the end of Him. We will never come to the end of Him. Do you hear this? we live today in light of that day. 1 John 3 says, "Behold, what manner of love is this, that we should be called the children of God?" And that is what we are. That's the great hope. Verse 1 to 3 is terrible, depressing. Like, we came from sinful, depraved human beings. Like, that's what we were. But verse 4 to 6, this is your story. If you are alive here and you are in Christ, this is your story. This is not a story about some first century Christians or some early church leaders. If you are in Christ, this is your story. You've been made alive in Christ. John Newton. Let me return to the story of John Newton for a minute. After he became involved in the African slave trade, he was aboard one such ship that was caught in the middle of a violent storm that Newton recalled, the Holy Spirit working in his life, he recalled Bible verses about God's grace towards sinners. Simple definition that I've heard of grace is unmerited favor, where mercy is not receiving what we should have gotten. Grace is receiving what we should not have gotten. Grace is receiving something that we do not deserve. So he's recalling God's grace towards sinners. And this is said to have been the hour he first believed, in the middle of this violent storm out in the middle of the sea. In 1764, he, at the age of 39, became an Anglican minister in the Church of England and took up a parish in Olney in Buckinghamshire, England. It was during this time that he penned the famous hymn, Amazing Grace. John Newton was spiritually dead. Remember his disobedience. I tempt others. It's my study to seduce others into sin. And here, God makes him alive in Christ in that moment. Two of his more famous quotes that I really enjoy. He said, "I am not what I ought to be. I am not what I want to be. I am not what I hope to be in another world, but still I am not what I once used to be. And by the grace of God, I am what I am." Another quote you may have heard, as he aged, his eyesight faltered and his body grew frail. His friends were encouraging him to slow down. But in reply, he declared, "My memory is nearly gone, but I remember two things. I am a great sinner and I serve a great Savior." Amen. God made him alive in Christ. So we talked about our sin and our separation from God, our rebellion towards God. We've talked about being made alive in Christ, our inheritance with Christ, being made new. We talked about God's great love towards us. And as I thought about this, I like, the only appropriate response is unhindered, unreserved worship of God. Like, is there anything else we can do but fall on our knees and praise His holy name? Like, are you living a life of worship? Like, is your life pointing to Jesus? And mine wasn't all the time. I wasn't outwardly rebellious or sinful. But as people looked at my life, did they see Christ? Jesus calls us to love Him with all of our heart, all of our soul, all of our strength. There's a section in Ezekiel chapter 36 that talks about a new covenant that God is working towards, that He's establishing. He says He's going to give us a new heart. He's going to take the heart of stone and give us a heart of flesh. He's going to put His Spirit within us, and He's going to cause us to walk in His ways, to follow His laws, to be His people. And chapter 36, verse 22 tells us why He does this. He says, "Therefore, say to the house of Israel, thus says the Lord God, it is not for your sake, O house of Israel, that I'm about to act, but for the sake of my holy name, which you have profaned among the nations to which you came, and I will vindicate the holiness of my great name." The only response to God's love is worship and surrendering our lives to Him, as we talked about earlier. God is holy and great. We cannot add to His holy and greatness, but we can declare it. We can declare it with our lives by the power of the Holy Spirit. We can live for Him. Are you living a life of worship unto God? Do people who are close to you see Christ in you? So far, we have considered the spiritual deadness of those without Christ. And we've also seen God's great love for us. I want to stop and pray in this moment. We can come to these verses and to these truths, and it can so easily go right over top of us. But if you are sitting here today and you are in Christ, then this is your story. And so I want to pray that God and His Holy Spirit empowers you in some way to respond to His message and His word to you this morning. Father, we ask for your Holy Spirit. Father, we need you. Father, we are not here on our own. We are not here on our own ability. It is your Holy Spirit that began the work in us. And we are praying, we are trusting, we are pleading, God, that you would continue to work in us. God, I pray you would reveal to my heart and to all of these people here what you have for us, Father. What is it you have for us? What work are you trying to do in our heart, God? What idol are you trying to bring down? What sin are you trying to bring out? Father, do your great work, Holy Spirit. Do it, Father, we pray in Jesus' name. So moving on to the last section, I want to read verses 7 to 10. So that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of work, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in. So we've seen what Christ has done in our lives. But Paul really sums up this whole section by telling us how and why. There are a couple really important reminders in here, but I think what we can say is that God, because of and by His grace, has made us alive in Christ to declare His glory. We are saved by grace for His glory. Paul says it is a gift of God. It's not a result of anything we have done on our own, so that none can boast. It is not a result of our own works. It does not matter how much we pray, how much we read the Bible, how much we give, how much we serve. And yes, we are all called to do those things, and they're good. But ultimately, we are saved by His grace alone. His unmerited favor towards you, towards me, sinful people, we are saved by His grace, not a result of anything of our own, not a result of our works. We are saved by His grace for His glory. Verse 8 says, we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. We are saved by His grace to proclaim His glory among all the peoples. In the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus tells us to let our light shine before men so that they will see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, Paul shares how the love of Christ controls us, because we have concluded that one has died for all, that all have died, and he died for all of those, that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for the sake of the one who died. And we are controlled, we are compelled by the love of Christ to love and serve and to do good works unto His name for His glory. What might some of these good works be? This is really a broad term, and it can really mean a lot of things. But I first want to remember, like, the motivation for these works is almost as important as the works themselves. God is concerned about our heart. We do these works out of gratefulness, out of love for our Savior who has loved us so completely and so fully. This is not monotonous religious activity. We are compelled to love because Christ has loved us unto His death. And as I look at the entirety of Scripture, I feel like proclaiming the glory of God through the gospel of Jesus Christ is our primary good work. Declaring His glory through the gospel of Jesus Christ is our primary good work. We go out of our way to develop relationships with those who don't know Him. We recognize the urgency of the hour and eternity is at stake. We move towards the lost with compassion because of the compassion that we've received from Jesus. In our sin, in our rebellion, in our inability to help ourselves, Christ moved towards us. Right? He moved towards you. Who are we moving towards? Who am I moving towards? Who am I posturing my life around so that I can declare the glory of His grace to? And good works can mean a host of other things. You know, my wife likes to make meals and to serve other mothers. She makes meals for pregnant moms and for moms who moved. I'm sure that lots of you ladies do that here as well. It can mean transportation, driving people to medical appointments, all of these things where we put another's interests above ourselves. Philippians chapter 2, where we serve as Christ has served, where we are humbling ourselves as Christ humbled Himself and came to earth for our sake. So, final response is we glorify God when we serve and work with love towards other people. We are not saved by good works, but we are saved for good works. We are saved to declare His glory among all peoples. So I close and just ask you a few questions. What are you living for today? Are you living in light of your purpose? If we are breathing, then we worship the Lord God with everything that we are. We give Him everything that we have because of what He's given to us. Is the love of Christ controlling you in this way? As ones who have been redeemed by His grace, are you living for His glory? Are you living for His glory? Or as I've experienced, are we simply going through the motions? Have we accepted a self-focused, mechanical, pharmaceutical religion instead of a relationship with our Savior? We are great sinners, but let's not forget, we serve a greater Savior, one who is worthy of all. Amen? And we serve a risen Lord. I want to pray as we close. We have one final song. My wife is going to come up here and bring back some flashbacks to earlier days. She's going to come up here and play the piano for us. I want to pray as we conclude with this song. Father, we thank You for Your grace. Father, we thank You for Your unmerited favor towards us. Father, we don't deserve this. But in Your great love, God, You have worked and You have saved and You have redeemed and restored and renewed what was dead. Father, when we surrender our lives to You in this moment, we ask that You would speak into our hearts. Father, penetrate our hearts with Your word and Your truth and move us towards love with those who are still lost. To proclaim Your glory, Father, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.